In 1950, cartoonist Charles M. Schulz created a comic strip that started out with the title Wee Pals, but soon became known as Peanuts. If that name doesn't ring a bell, as it didn't before I learned to read, the names Charlie Brown, Linus, Lucy, and Snoopy probably do. So popular was this comic strip that by 1967, the strip was turned into a Broadway musical entitled You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown. In that play, there is a scene in which Lucy is informed by a friend that she is far too crabby. Offended and upset by the remark, she decides to conduct a formal survey, complete with clipboard in her hands among her friends in order to find out the truth about the level of her crabbiness. After getting a typically wishy-washy answer from wishy-washy Charlie Brown, she then approaches her younger brother Linus, who refuses to answer. "Come on, Linus," Lucy says. "No, Lucy. You're my big sister. If I tell you the truth, you'll slug me." "Oh, Linus, a survey that is not built on honest answers is like a house that is built on sand. I promise that I won't slug you." "Oh, all right, go ahead. Now," says Lucy, "on a scale from 1 to 100, how would you rate my crabbiness?" 95 is Linus's honest answer. Lucy promptly slugs him good and concludes, "It's a woman's prerogative to change her mind." Sounds like Lucy was taking lessons from Yohanan and the people of Judah in the passage that was read this morning. Now, in order to understand what is happening in this chapter, we need to backtrack a little. If you know the story well, please forgive me, but it's from, unfortunately, a fairly obscure passage in the Bible, so we do need to review a little bit of the book of Jeremiah. About 40 years earlier, Jeremiah receives the call from God to warn the people of Judah to repent of their national sins, idolatry, sexual immorality, and oppression of the poor. Jeremiah preaches for years, but the nation refuses to turn to God. After repeated invasions and subjugations by the Babylonians, Nebuzaradan and his army successfully break through the walls of Jerusalem, burn down the temple, execute King Zedekiah's sons, gouge out the king's eyes, imprison the king, and take the bulk of the inhabitants captive to Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar appoints Gedaliah, a Jew, as governor of the land of Judah. Meanwhile, Yohanan gets wind of a conspiracy between Ishmael of the royal family of David and Baalis, king of Ammon, to assassinate Governor Gedaliah and seize power for himself. Yohanan asks Gedaliah for permission to kill him before the wicked deed is done. Gedaliah, however, refuses to believe that Ishmael would do anything so base and denies Yohanan permission to kill the heir to David's throne. Then Ishmael of the royal family of Judah assassinates Gedaliah along with several Jews and Babylonian officers in order to seize power. Then Ishmael gets word that 80 pilgrims are on their way to Jerusalem to offer incense at the site of the temple, at the ruined temple, that is. For reasons that the text doesn't specify, Ishmael has 70 of them killed, only sparing 10 of them because they inform him that they have stores of food hidden in a secret location. Ishmael captures the city of Mizpah and takes the inhabitants captive, including the daughters of King Zedekiah, the deposed king, and to take them to the land of Ammon, where he is in league with King Baalis, in a plot to wrest the land of Judah from the king of Babylon and divide it between themselves. Once Ishmael gets word of all the evil that Ishmael has, once Yohanan gets a word of all the evil that Ishmael has done, he gathers together an army and pursues Ishmael and his captives until he finds them stationed at the pool of Gibeah. When the people of Mizpah see help coming in the form of an army, they abandon their captor and run toward Yohanan as their liberator. Ishmael and a mere 8 men escape to the land of Ammon and are never heard from again. Now Yohanan is left with hundreds, perhaps thousands, of freed captives. He anticipates that once King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon gets wind of the assassination of Gedaliah, his choice for governor, and to the subsequent anarchy that has been reigning, that Nebuchadnezzar will return to the land and again, and then utterly devastate the land and the people. Yohanan humbly asks the prophet Jeremiah to pray for them and find out from the Lord what they should do. Remain in Judah or flee southward to Egypt? Jeremiah comes back with an encouraging message from the Lord. People, you need not fear Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians, for the Lord of hosts is with the Jews. The Babylonians will not harm them, so they're free to go home and continue on with their lives. However, Jeremiah warns them that if they disobey and have a mass migration south to Egypt, the sword, the famine, and pestilence will follow them there. The end of chapter 42 leaves us hanging a little, although Jeremiah anticipates that Yohanan and the people will be disobedient. This leads us to chapter 43, which was just read a few minutes ago. As soon as Jeremiah stops speaking, the text tells us that Azariah, Yohanan, and all the proud men respond. Note they are proud men. And proud men who have been planning this migration to Egypt and have really only asked the prophet Jeremiah for direction in order to add a cloak of piety over their preconceived intentions. Commenting on Yohanan's and the other men's arrogance and self-will, J.A. Thompson says, here is a good example of a man who was so persuaded that his own wrong views were right, that his mind was completely closed to any other possibility. An age-old phenomenon. They charge Jeremiah with lying. Now, this is a serious charge. This is far more serious than when a child lies after his mother asks him if he has brushed his teeth. And he says yes. And then a little smile comes across his face and he's been caught in a fib. Jeremiah is a prophet of God and has been asked to give them a message for them from God. Having done so, Jeremiah is accused of lying in the name of God, in the name of God, the God whom he professes to be a prophet. This is a far cry from the humble supplication that we saw from Yohanan in chapter 42. In essence, they have accused Jeremiah of being a false prophet, which was a capital crime under the Mosaic law. In fact, they say that Jeremiah was put up to this by Baruch, his secretary. And for what purpose? So that Nebuchadnezzar could invade and subject them to the sword and to captivity. This charge, of course, is ridiculous. For what would be Jeremiah's motive for witnessing Judah's destruction? Yes, Jeremiah's loyalty toward Judah had been questioned before. But Jeremiah's integrity had been proven. He had no ulterior motives. When Nebuzaradan had permitted the prophet to come to Babylon or stay in Judah, Jeremiah chose to stay in the devastated land of Judah rather than live in beautiful Babylon, as tempting as that may have been. Like Moses, who preferred to be among his people than to remain in Egypt, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, Jeremiah chose to live with the poor in Judah. However, Jeremiah did not give Yohanan, Azariah, and the people the answer they wanted. And so they chose to call him a liar instead. How convenient. Ask the prophet what the word from the Lord is, and then accuse him of being a liar when you don't get the answer you want. Even King Zedekiah, as cowardly and disobedient as he was toward the prophecies of Jeremiah, had some respect toward him, and never, as far as we know, had the audacity to call Jeremiah a liar. and under the thumb of his scribe, Baruch. Jeremiah, the man who could stand up to kings, was now accused of being a yes man to his secretary. Harry Ironside says it was sheer folly to suppose the prophet to be a mere puppet moved by his servant. Only gross unbelief and determinate self-will could so conclude. The next thing we learned is that Yohanan and the captains gather the remnant of the Jews that remained in the land of Judah. Note, this would have been in the thousands, because not every Jew is taken captive to Babylon. And he takes them down to the land of Egypt, to the city of Tapanhas. Please note, the people who are included. No longer is Yohanan merely dealing with the inhabitants of that little town of Mizpah. He gathers all, or at least a vast number of the Jews remaining in the land who were not taken into captivity. The men, the women, the children, King Zedekiah's daughters, the princesses, in fact, all the people to whom Commander Nebuzaradan had entrusted Governor Gedaliah. In other words, the remnant of the nation of Judah. Not only that, Jeremiah and Baruch are taken with the group. Now, after what Jeremiah just prophesied about what will happen to those Jews who went down to Egypt, it would seem that Jeremiah and Baruch are being taken captive by force. They're being taken to Egypt by force. They wouldn't have chosen to go there. Why Yohanan wants the prophet and his scribe there is not stated in the text, but we can make a few inferences based on what we've read so far. However, we don't have time to discuss that tonight. In any case, it is apparent that Yohanan, far from being the hero and liberator of his people, ends up creating thousands of Jewish exiles in Egypt, not unlike his nemesis Nebuchadnezzar, who had already taken over 3,000 exiles to Babylon. And they're going to Egypt, of all places, the land of Israel's captivity centuries earlier. The additional problem here is that Derek Kidner points out that Yohanan has created a nation not of pilgrims, nor captives, but deserters. Deserters. How humiliating. How shameful. This is what happens when we rely on our own wisdom and reject the wisdom that comes from God. In verse 8, Jeremiah receives another word from the Lord to perform an object lesson in front of this band of Jewish exiles in Egypt. He is to take stones and hide them in front of the people of Judah, presumably by burying them. Note, first of all, that this is a public burial of stones. Second, this burial of stones is to be done not in an obscure place in some remote corner of the country in the wilderness, but in the courtyard at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in the city of Tapanhas. This is a public burial of stones in the most public place in that city, the palace of the king of Egypt. At this point, commentators wonder how Jeremiah got permission to bury stones at the entrance way to Pharaoh's palace. He may have requested and been granted special permission to do this. Tremper Longman suggests that the Egyptians may have put the Jews to manual labor, hauling stones. I mean, what's a country to do? Thousands of exiles, migrants are coming to your country. They want in? Okay, put them to work. And isn't it interesting, and this is speculation, but the Jews left Israel as slaves and went to the promised land, to the land of liberty. They leave the land of liberty and go back and subject themselves to slavery once again. Hence, Jeremiah could have paused in front of his co-laborers and demonstrated this object lesson during the construction. Now, in the Old Testament, memorial stones were used to draw the attention of people to important events, usually ones that happened in the past, so that people would not forget God's amazing deliverance. Now, we'll talk about this more a little later in the message. But we know of Jacob set up memorial stones at the place where he saw the vision of the angels coming down, up and down on that stairway to heaven, and God gave them the message. And when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, they took stones from the Jordan and set up a memorial. Now here in Jeremiah 43, we see Jeremiah being commanded to do something similar, make a public memorial out of a bunch of rocks. However, there's some notable differences. First, the rocks are hidden, not piled high for all to see. Being in front of the door of the Egyptian king's palace, it's not likely that a pile of rocks would be permitted to remain there for any length of time. Do you think that if you tried to build a monument of stones in front of Buckingham Palace, or 24 Sussex Drive, or the White House, or 10 Downing Street, that the monument would last for any length of time? It would be difficult enough to get away with burying something there. Hence, the most likely reason for burying the stones. Second, the monument does not commemorate a past event, but an event that is predicted to come in the future. The coming invasion of the king of Egypt by the king of Babylon. Third, the stones do not commemorate an event of God's deliverance and salvation, but an event of God's justice, his wrath against a people who remain unrepentant and refuse to trust in the Lord, in spite of the fact that they have seen the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar very recently. In verses 10 and following, we are given the details of the meaning of the stones. In the very location of the buried stones, that is in front of the king's palace at Tapanhas, Nebuchadnezzar will set up his own throne and a royal pavilion. In doing so, Nebuchadnezzar will assert his superiority to and conquest of the land of Egypt. Those appointed by God for death will be put to death, and those appointed to captivity will go into captivity. So much for heading way down south in order to escape the Babylonian menace. Jeremiah's prophecy was right. The sword would indeed follow them even to the land of Egypt. Second, we are told that those who have been appointed for death or captivity cannot escape their destiny by escaping to as remote a location as they can think of. Now, as the people of Judah enter the land of Egypt in the city of Tapanhas, they would have seen the impressive architecture of that ancient land and would have contrasted it with their own beloved Jerusalem, which lay in ruins. John Guest says, the Sphinx of granite strength from among the pyramids would surely grant them refuge. Not only were they fleeing Babylon, they were fleeing God. Just in case the Jewish refugees think that the Egyptians' gods are stronger than the God of the Bible, Jeremiah tells them that the pagan temples will be burned down, and their gods will be carried off. Derek Kidner says, as for Egypt's impressive temples, gods, and obelisks, so reassuring to this superstitious company, all such things would prove merely combustible, portable, or breakable. And the whole land is easily picked up and put on by a conqueror as a cloak by a shepherd. Nebuchadnezzar shall walk away from the land in peace, with the Egyptians unable to successfully oppose him. And then, just in case Jeremiah's audience hasn't grasped the full import of what has been said, he says that the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh, which means the house of the sun, or the temple of the sun god Re, will be broken down, and the Egyptian temples will be burned to the ground. Meaning? The gods of the Egyptians cannot resist the power of the Babylonians. Why? Because the gods of the Egyptians are mere idols and are powerless. How dare the people of Judah put their faith in the strength of the flesh or in the strength of pagan gods rather than in the power of the Lord of hosts? John Guest says, those paltry little deities who could not move themselves would be carried away just as surely as the idols were carried out of Josiah's temple. Josephus says that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt in 582 BC, and R.K. Harrison tells us that a fragmentary inscription says that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt again in 568 and 567 BC when Amasis was pharaoh. The invasion, says Harris, appears to have been punitive, reminding Pharaoh that Nebuchadnezzar was boss. Thus, as God had said, the Jews would not be spared from Babylonian conquest by migrating all the way down south to Egypt. Be sure your sins will find you out, was Moses' warning to the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And it was also Jeremiah's warning to the remnant of the tribe of Judah. And the Babylonians found them and punished them. The word of the Lord proved true again. What relevance does one more depressing story of Judah's rebellion and conquest have for us today? What does this chapter tell us about God? And what does it tell us about people? Let's first look at what this story tells us about people, human nature. First of all, let us take note that in verse 2, what the narrator says was the problem with these men. They were proud. Some versions use the word arrogant. Tremper Longman sums up their pride by saying that it consisted of putting their own opinion above the Lord's will. Modern society makes out pride or self-esteem to be one of the cardinal virtues. But that is not how God sees it. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a place for self-respect because we are made in the image of God. But even a cursory glance at Scripture tells us that the Lord takes a very dim view of pride. Pride is what led to man's fall in the Garden of Eden. For when Satan said, "You shall not surely die, but you shall be like God, knowing good from evil," that, along with the delicious look of the fruit, was enough to entice Eve to eat of it, share it with Adam, and plunge the human race into sin and misery. Pride was the sin that led Cain to kill his brother Abel. After all, why shouldn't his sacrifice be accepted along with his brother's? Pride was what led Joseph's brothers to beat him up and sell him into slavery. After all, why should this little goody-goody think he will one day have us all bow down to him? Pride was what led King Rehoboam to listen to his young friends rather than the elder advisors who knew better. After all, why should he take any orders from the people? And pride was what drove Yohanan and the people to rebel. Call Jeremiah a liar and disobey the word of God. Derek Kidner says all along they had regarded God as a power to enlist, not a Lord to obey. And they still cannot believe that his will can be radically different from their own. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." In 1 Timothy 3:6, the Apostle Paul warns against falling into pride and falling into the same condemnation that the devil did. C.S. Lewis says, "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison." It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Because these men were proud, they were unwilling to consider any alternative to their previous plans. When the alternative was presented to them, they resented it. They assumed that they knew what was the wisest course of action and resented it when the prophet came to them with other ideas. It was an affront to their pride. Most of the arguments that we have with family, with friends, and in the church are due to pride. We think, "He is so dense. Why can't she think like me? Why can't they act like me? Why can't they dress like me and have my correct taste in music, my correct taste in politics, my correct choice in the use of one's time?" We think we know it all, and we hate being corrected. But sometimes, perhaps virtually all the time, we are tempted to react negatively to correction, advice, suggestions, and bite the other person's head off with our angry words. And when we're tempted to that, we need to pause, pray, and at the very least, consider what they have to say. You know what? The other guy might just be right once in a while. A story is told about the top Canadian musicians who gathered together one day in the mid-1980s to record the song Tears Are Not Enough to raise money for famine relief in Ethiopia. In that studio, there was everyone from Anne Murray to Gordon Lightfoot to Brian Adams to Tommy Hunter to Joni Mitchell. And that's just a sampling of the singers who were there. Knowing that a gathering of so many creative people in one room might create disagreements as to how the song should be sung, who should get the solos, etc., producer David Foster posted a sign on the door to the studio that said, "Please check your egos at the door." We too need to check our egos at the door and listen to God and obey. Did I just say obey? Obey other people? Well, when they're correct, yes. Absolutely. When they can point to Scripture and use it for rebuking, teaching, correction, and training in righteousness, yes. John Guest says, to have believed the prophet would mean having to obey the prophecy. The Word of God itself would have to be discredited, or else it would discredit them. Submissive, humble obedience to God rubs right against the grain of our pride, but God demands obedience. We don't like the word obedience today. As a school teacher, I've written many report cards over the years. To my knowledge, I only wrote on one report card in all my years that a student was obedient. Another teacher saw my comment and laughed at the comment. And she was a Christian teacher. She saw the word obedient and she went, obedient. I've never written it since, and I'm not entirely sure why. Somehow I just know that it wouldn't go over well, even though such a statement should be a compliment. I think I saw recently a Prager University video. It might have been Dennis Prager or some psychologist who said, we need to revive the word obedience. Obedient children are happy children. And in my experience as a teacher, I believe that's true. The most miserable students are the rebellious ones. J. Andrew Dierman says it's difficult to talk about obedience in modern North America, whether in secular terms or as part of the life of discipleship. Our dominant culture is one of freedom of choice and avoiding lasting commitment. It also places a premium on happiness, whatever that might mean. In spite of these cultural traits, modern Christians should not understand obedience to God's revealed will is an irrelevant burden or needless construction. Obedience is the proper response needed to fulfill one's calling. In biblical terms, obedience is virtually a synonym for the path of discipleship. Christians are called to surrender their pride and obey the word of God. Second, don't be surprised at the fickleness of people. Yohanan and the people professed great piety in a time of crisis, but that quickly disappeared. A death in the family, a national crisis such as 9/11, may drive people to come to your advice, guidance, etc., because they know that you are a Christian. People will look to you for guidance, for spiritual insight, for support. But when the crisis fades, they will quickly lose interest in the things of God, or even become hostile and use the very event that should have drawn them near to God to drive them away. Many of us who have been believers for a few years can think of friends and acquaintances who had loved ones who had just died. In the immediate aftermath, while they were grieving and thinking of the brevity of life, they showed a keen interest in spiritual things. They would ask for your prayers and may have even attended a church for a few times. But when the crisis was past, things got back to normal, whatever normal is, and they were back to their old ways and beliefs. And do you remember September 11th, 2001, when planes flew into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon? For a brief period, attendance at church services and prayer meetings shot up. People were singing God Bless America and Amazing Grace on the news. Suddenly, it looked as though a great revival might occur, with people realizing that they could ignore God no longer. But as the terrorist attack on New York City became more of a distant memory, church attendance fell back to what it was before the attack, and America and Canada have become more defiant and wicked than ever. But this is nothing new. Back in Moses' day, Pharaoh repented several times as the plagues were poured out. Yet even the plague of the firstborn was not enough to effect a permanent repentance. For no sooner were the Israelites out of the land that Pharaoh gathered together his army in pursuit of the recently liberated Israelites. And here in our story, the people of Judah professed repentance and submission until they received the answer from the prophet that they did not want. This truth may not be encouraging, but it does help us to think realistically about the people around us. In John chapter 2, we learn of people who believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because Jesus knew what was in men. Apparently, the Greek says they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew them. Third, we remember that the ones who turned against Jeremiah were not from Babylon. They were not from Egypt or some other blatantly pagan nation, but from the people who professed to be the servants of God. Yohanan, the hero who rescued the people of Mizpah from Ishmael. Yohanan, who asked for direction from the Lord's prophet and promised obedience no matter what God said. And the Jewish remnant that had witnessed the destruction of their nation and yet remained in the land after the captives were taken away. These people were not heathen idolaters. At least they weren't supposed to be. They were professing believers in the one true God. This can also be the case in our own lives. We may find that the people who oppose God's truth are the people who bear the name of Christian. T.T. Shields, the pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church in the first half of the 20th century, wrote this in the Gospel Witness in 1950. Quote, "We may expect to meet with our greatest opposition from those who ought to know better. They are not pagans. It is not as though they knew nothing at all about the Lord. In our day, if we would do the Lord's service, people who have appropriated the Christian name and claim to belong to the spiritual Israel, and yet they are the bitterest opponents of the gospel. Men like that in positions of Christian leadership and occupying our pulpits in Toronto today are not friends of that gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth." Now, this is just as, if not more, true today as when Dr. Shields said it in 1950. Most Christians that I know are not troublemakers looking for a fight. But even as we go on with our lives, minding our own business, we find more and more that even people who are professing believers oppose us at every turn. People who may have worshipped with us, who once styled themselves as evangelicals, or even those who continue to say that they are evangelicals, will challenge some of the most basic Christian beliefs and practices and say that they are Christians all the while. I remember a friend of mine in university, and he was training for the ministry in the Baptist churches. He said, "I'm studying to be a Baptist minister." He'd read his Bible in the lounge. He was the president of our intervarsity chapter. But then as he started taking more theology courses at the University of Toronto, I met him one day and he said, "Oh, Tom, this whole inerrancy thing is an empty term." And I said, "Why do you say so?" "Oh, contradictions in the Bible," I said. "Such as?" "Oh, you know, those different accounts of the resurrection." I said, "Well, yeah, but if you read them carefully enough, you can reconcile them." And he says, "Yeah, but you have to understand that these things aren't meant to be reconciled. We're reconciling things that aren't meant to be reconciled." Well, I think he was just basically quoting something from his professor. He did become a Baptist pastor. And then he found himself drifting more and more into unorthodox teaching. He eventually left the ministry, and I think that's a good thing that he left. I'm concerned about his soul, but at least he left in time that he didn't drag more people down with him. But there's plenty of them out there who are staying in the ministry and in the pulpits and spewing out their false teaching and dragging people down with them. Whether the issue is the deity of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, the absolute authority of the Bible, abortion, same-sex marriage, physician-assisted suicide, or any of the other hot-button issues of the day, we will find traitors in our midst, professing Christians who ought to know better, who do know better, but choose to defy the scriptures and advocate for damnable heresies and sinful behavior. We have seen it in the Anglican Church of Canada. Just recently, this summer, they had a vote, and the majority of the delegates voted in favor of same-sex marriage. It still didn't get through because they didn't get a high enough majority. But as someone, I believe, in the Gospel Coalition wrote in an article, the evangelicals have lost the war in the Anglican Church. We have seen it in the likes of columnist Michael Corrin, who continues to profess the name of Christ and yet has abandoned his pro-life position that he advocated for years. And he publicly ridicules Christians who disagrees with him. And he even marches in gay pride parades now. I've seen it in professing Christian ministers who will give a good talk, but when pressed will say that there are multiple paths to heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ. I have seen it in a Christian pulpit where a visiting minister said that the virgin birth of Christ didn't really matter. Actually, he was clever in the way he said it, because it was a sermon on Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And he said, "Is Joseph Jesus' biological father or not? It doesn't really matter." And I thought, what? I've seen it in the lives of professing believers who post photos of themselves marching in the pride parade. We see it in the likes of retired Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong, who goes on TV as a representative of Christianity, denying virtually every single essential Christian doctrine, including the deity and resurrection of Christ. We see it right here in Scarborough, in a minister of West Hill United Church, right not far from here. She is an admitted atheist, and yet is still employed by the United Church of Canada. And they are doing nothing to stop her. Brothers and sisters, our enemies are sometimes among us. Don't be surprised. Be on the alert. Fourth, we remember that Yohanan, after specifically asking Jeremiah to pray to the Lord for them and to ask for direction, not only ignored direction from the Lord, but was positively hostile to it and accused Jeremiah of lying in the name of God at the instigation of his scribe, Baruch. Let this remind us of the fact that God's servants are often not only ignored or ridiculed for stating the truth, they are accused of lying. They're accused of hate, of doing positive evil. Oscar Wilde once said, "No good deed goes unpunished." And it very often is true. It might be easier to take if our accusers were more blunt and said they hated us because we're Christians. But our enemies are more subtle than that. They accuse us of being liars, of advocating hate, of being bigots of the worst sort. If you suggest that worshiping a God other than the Lord, the one true God, you will be labeled a bigot, despite the fact that that is the first of the Ten Commandments. I remember a friend in university being out and out shocked when I had the audacity to suggest that worshiping another God was a sin. She said, "Hold it. Worshiping another God is a sin?" And I said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Commandment number one." If you take a stand for creation as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2, you will be called ignorant and dishonest. And that's even from people in the church. And if you hold to biblical stands on sexuality, you will be labeled a hate monger. So much for trying to stand up for righteousness. Brothers and sisters, I do not enjoy bringing up these issues, but they keep raising their heads, and we must speak out. You may be living an exemplary life and may be speaking the truth in love, but some people will still call you names. They will still call you a liar. They will still accuse you of everything in the book. So what ought we to do? Humbly, graciously, lovingly, but steadfastly, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Fifth, let us learn something from the stories from the stones that Jeremiah buried. As stated earlier in the Bible, stone monuments were set up to commemorate special events of the Lord's goodness to his people. For example, in Genesis 28, Jacob has the dream of the angels walking up and down the stairway to heaven. And when he wakes up, he takes up the stone that was his pillow the night before, anoints it with oil, and sets it up as a pillar, calling the place Bethel, or the house of God, honoring the fact that God was in this place and he did not know it. In Joshua 4, we learn that the Israelites commemorate the miraculous event of crossing the Jordan River on dry land by taking 12 rocks representing the 12 tribes of Israel from the middle of the river, carrying them to the shore, and setting them up on the western side. After the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588, the English government of Elizabeth I issued a commemorative medal that said, "God blew, and they were scattered." I believe that it is appropriate to set up memorials to past accomplishments among us in the church. However, Scripture also provides examples of memorials that are set up as warnings and witnesses against the people. For example, in Joshua 24, the people of Israel promise to serve the Lord in spite of the fact that Joshua warns them that they're not able to serve him. He sets up a stone under the oak tree by the tabernacle as a witness against them that should they not keep their side of the covenant. In Jeremiah 43, we see Jeremiah taking stones and burying them in the courtyard at the entrance to the king's palace in Tapanhas as a witness against the people of Judah. An object lesson that is a witness against them, warning them that the Babylonians are coming and will place Nebuchadnezzar's throne on this very spot. It was a concrete example. If there were any repentant believers Among the Jewish community in Egypt, they could demonstrate their repentance by getting out of that land and returning to the land of Judah before the Babylonians arrived. How can we apply a principle here? Well, bear with me, but just as it is appropriate to set up memorials of God's past blessing and deliverance, even so it is advisable to plant memorial stones in the form of, it could be a post-it note, on your mirror, refrigerator, a little card in your wallet, or at least, at the very least, a mental note in your head as a witness against you should you stray into sin, as a warning to avoid sin at all costs. Now, I can only give you a few examples, and you will need to apply this to yourself. My friends, are you married? Are you tempted toward lust and adultery even though you are married? Well, then implant the example of David and Bathsheba in your mind. And recall what pain, what suffering, what repercussions David's adultery caused. It brought about an unwanted pregnancy, the murder of Bathsheba's husband, the death of the child, and the continuous violence within David's family for the remainder of his life and beyond. If you want a more modern example, just think of TV evangelist Jim Baker, who got involved with an affair with his church secretary, Jessica Hahn. Think of Jimmy Swaggart, who was involved with prostitutes. Or Tullian Chivijan, just a few years ago, Billy Graham's grandson, who lost his ministry because of an adulterous affair. And the harm that their adultery brought to the cause of Christ. Are you tempted to lust, to pornography? Put before your mind how this sin dishonors God. Think of what your mother, your children, the people in your life whom you love would think if they knew what you were indulging in, looking at, and listening to. Keep these things before your mind as memorial stones, as witnesses against you, and follow Jesus' instructions in Matthew 5, where he tells us to take drastic steps in order to combat this sin. Are you tempted toward covetousness, toward greed? Remember what King Ahab and Queen Jezebel did in 1 Kings 21 when he lusted after Naboth's vineyard and how they stooped to false accusation and murder in order to obtain this piece of land. And God punished Ahab big time. Is your temptation toward gossip? Then keep before your mind Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Keep before your mind what would happen if the people about whom you are gossiping actually knew what you were about to say about them. Think of how many friendships of yours would be severed, how their trust in you would be broken. And then, for goodness sake, close your mouth. Beloved, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these stories in the Old Testament were written as examples for us. Even the negative examples are given to us as warnings to remain faithful to the Lord. Think of your besetting sin, the sin to which you are most prone, whatever it is. Then set up something in your mind, a scripture verse, a Bible story, a modern story that is there as a memorial of sorts to warn you about the dire consequences of falling into that sin. Don't let the sin that so easily entangles and snare you so that your Christian testimony is damaged, so that weak believers stumble and the enemies of the Lord blaspheme. Finally, and most important, is what this passage teaches us about God. This passage tells us that God is absolutely consistent in his justice, his righteousness, in his word. What he says he will do, whether a promise of reward or threat of punishment, God will follow through. God's moral law is just as inflexible as the laws he establishes in nature. We know from science that the laws of nature are, unless God directly intervenes, inflexible. According to the law of gravity, if you deliberately jump out of an airplane that is in flight at 30,000 feet above ground, and you do not have a parachute, you will fall to the ground at a high speed, and your body will be smashed, and you will die. There's nothing particularly cruel about it. You can't say it's not fair, God. It's a known law of nature. Similarly, if you're sitting in front of a campfire and decide to place your hand on the flame, your hand will be burned and you will say, ouch. It's a law of nature. The same can be said for God's moral law. God has given us in the Bible moral laws by which we are to live. These laws are encapsulated within the Ten Commandments, and more particularly in the two commandments that Jesus said were the most important. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. When we violate these laws, there are consequences that arise from disregarding these laws. God loves righteousness and hates sin. Sin must be punished. In chapter 42, Jeremiah warned Yohanan and the people of Judah not to migrate to Egypt, or there would be dire consequences. They went down there anyway, and Jeremiah buries a pile of stones to warn them that Nebuchadnezzar will place his throne on that very spot. It is inevitable. It will happen. In parenting and in teaching, caregivers are instructed to give clear expectations to their children and to follow through with clear consequences whenever those expectations are violated. We are told not to threaten punishments that we cannot follow through with. For example, there was a mother and child I once saw at Niagara Falls. The child was misbehaving. So the mother said, "Be quiet or I'll throw you into the falls." Now the child was 3 and he believed his mother. And he started to scream. Now for a parent to say such an outlandish thing is cruel, and of course she didn't mean it. The mother merely wanted to frighten the child into submission. And it worked. Temporarily. But gradually the child learns that mom doesn't really mean what she threatens. And the boy's behavior gradually got more and more out of control. He realized that mom doesn't mean what she says. And he descends into worse and worse behavior. But this is not the case with God. You break God's moral law, punishment must ensue. And here in this chapter, we see that God does not relent, but in fact orders Jeremiah to bury memorial stones so that when Nebuchadnezzar arrives in Egypt and sets up his throne on that very spot, they will be able to dig up those rocks and remember what God had said. Now, some of you may object and you say, "Oh, but what about Jonah and the Ninevites? Didn't God threaten to destroy the city of Nineveh in 40 days? Did not God go back on his threats and spare the city?" Yes, he did. But there was a difference between Nineveh and Judah. The Ninevites repented of their many sins and demonstrated this by weeping, wailing, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and pouring ashes on their heads. Judah, by contrast, did not repent. They persisted in their sin right up until and including the time they were in Egypt. Psalm 51:17 says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So yes, God can and does pardon sin. Mariano de Ganji said, "Sin must be either pardoned or punished." But some of you may object here. You argue, "Tom, you just said that the moral laws of God are as inflexible as the laws of nature." Yes, I did. You also said that the consequences of attempting to defy the moral law and the laws of nature are also inflexible. Yes, I did. But now you say that God can forgive us and pardon our sins as he did for the Ninevites. Yes, I did. How is that not a contradiction? The answer is to be found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the key to the dilemma between ensuring that the righteousness and justice of God is satisfied and also ensuring that the people can receive pardon of sin. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. How can that happen? Because Jesus was perfectly obedient in our place. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Jesus, Messiah, the God-man, lived the perfect life that we should have lived. Then Jesus, the Messiah, bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:2 tell us that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. His death is what appeased the inflexible wrath of the Father and satisfied his unbending justice. The law of God has been satisfied because Christ Jesus has been punished in place of his people. Is God's holiness, is God's justice inflexible? Absolutely. But his love has such depths and such heights that he did not leave us to be punished in our sins, but sent his one and only Son so that we could be saved without compromising God's inflexible justice. No wonder Paul prays that the Ephesians would have power to comprehend the length, the width, and the height and depth of his love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:18. Some evangelicals today say that we talk too much about the love of God. And I disagree. I don't think we've even begun to scratch the surface of God's love, never mind plumbing the height and the depths of it. God the Father loved his people so much that he sent his Son to become a man. God loved his people so much that he sent his Son to be beaten, to be tortured, and to die on the cross in our place for our sins. God loved his people so much that he raised him from the dead. He did all this so that his own inflexible justice could be satisfied, that we could have our sins atoned for, that we could be cleansed, forgiven, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Does it, can it get any better than this? Jeremiah 43 tells a depressing story as to how the people of God failed in disobedience, and our lives, mine and yours, are also depressing stories of how we have failed God through disobedience. But it doesn't have to be that way. God can and will relent when we come to him in repentance and faith. In Zechariah 13:1, it was prophesied that a fountain would open for the house of David to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And in John 1:29, we learn when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Turn from your prideful rebellion and trust in Christ for your salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Are you already saved? Then preach the gospel to yourself again and again and trust in him. Trust in his word. Trust him even when the way is difficult. And when in our prideful selves we think that we know better. Let us follow him wherever he leads us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have heard this recount of how your people were unfaithful, were untrusting, and were punished. And we confess that we have been unfaithful, untrusting, and this has led us to disobedience. Forgive us for our pride, for our lack of submission to your will, and teach us to trust in you. And Father, we thank you that even though your justice is inflexible, your holiness is absolute, you love the world so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. to satisfy your justice, that he was raised from the dead, and that we can have forgiveness of sins and be justified as your blood-bought, adopted children. Thank you, Father, and help us to go forth in confidence and trust. In Jesus' name, amen.